basically, I'll just give you a little background what I'm talking about. The Bible not only has its content, which is what happens in every chapter, but there's also kind of the bigger picture, which is what God is doing. And there are two schools of thought, and the older I get, the more I see they're saying basically the same thing. The Reformed people, they're called covenant theologians, believe there are two covenants. The non-Reformed people, which are usually called dispensational, believe that there are, you know, seven or more covenants and seven or so dispensations. And so they've always been arguing over this over all the years. But the longer I read their literature, the more I see that they're actually saying the same thing. The covenant theologians say that there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. But what's interesting is they say along the way in the covenant of grace, there are different ways that God deals with people. And the dispensationalists say that, you know, there's the dispensation of innocence, and I don't even know the dispensations myself. Don't tell anybody at Dallas that. I don't even remember what they are. But and they say there are all these covenants, the Edenic and the Noahic and the Mosaic and the Sinai covenant. I mean, there's just all these things. But basically, what they're both saying is that salvation is always the same. You know, we are all falling short, and it's only the grace of God that saves us. So the covenant, you know, hit a dead ringer there. The dispensationalists say that they see different ways that God deals over the ages with people under the same heading. The covenant stresses that we're under the covenant of grace, and the dispensationalists are stressing the different ways God dealt with people. Like, he dealt with them a little different from the Garden of Eden till the flood, and he dealt with them different from the flood until the time of Sinai when things got codified in law. And then he dealt different from Sinai. What's the next covenant after the Sinaitic or dispensation? I don't know. Church? I don't know. Whatever it is, that he dealt in a certain way. And the reason they say that is that the Bible talks about that. Like, you remember Paul in his great sermon in Acts 17? He says God formerly winked, but now, because Christ has come, he calls all men to repentance. Well, you see, what he's saying is God kind of was understanding of the people's lack of knowledge. They were still guilty, but they didn't have as severe punishment as after he turned the lights on when Christ came. So, for that reason, I thought we would pick up a little understanding of some of the covenants, since the big covenant of this book is the Davidic covenant. So, to show you what I mean, turn to 2 Samuel 7. And this is basically to update you on the covenants. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting, we'll start in 10, he actually starts talking to him way back in verse 4. He tells, verse 5, he tells Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David," I'll start reading in 5, "Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in the house," verse 6. "I've moved about," verse 7. "Now therefore say to David," verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, I took you," look at the end of that verse, verse 8, "to be ruler over my people." Verse 9, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I've cut off your enemies from before you. I've made you a great name," verse 9, "like the name of the great men." Verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place and their sons and move no more, nor shall their sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." Verse 11, "Since the time I commanded the judges to be over my people and caused you rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you, he will make you a house." Now look at this. This is so great. But nothing big has happened until we get to verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled, you'll rest with your father, and I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom," Solomon. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, the temple. I will establish the throne of his kingdom." Who's talking? God, who already knows the what? Future. So when God says forever, what does he mean? Forever. And so Solomon blew it, didn't he? He married all those wicked women. His heart went after them. And when it went after them, it went after their gods. He ended up building all the way around Jerusalem, high places and low places and places of sacrifice and worship to their detestable images. And remember Half Heart from Walk Through the Bible? He was a bad guy, but God kept his promise. Look at verse 14. "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'm going to give it to him." Verse 15. "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul." See, God already knew Solomon was going to depart. Now, did Solomon have to depart? No. He had the opportunity to say yes to God. He just chose to not to. And you say, how can you sovereign God and free will? Well, don't worry about that. God will explain it someday. Paul didn't even understand it. He only talked about it. So who am I to presume that I can understand it? But you see two very much intention points of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But God says, no sweat, I understand it. So great. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established, what? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever, according to these words he spoke. Wow, what is this covenant about? Well, let's back up. The first big covenant that really, I mean, there are others prior, but the first big one that we really need to know about is the Abrahamic covenant. You just write Abraham, and just write Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. God reiterates it five times. Genesis 12, he starts it, 13, he continues it, 15, he magnifies it, 17, he confirms it, and 22, he confirms it again. This is what the Abrahamic covenant was. Number one, he said, through you, Abraham, the knowledge of the true God will be kept alive in the world. In other words, all of us today know about God because God made a promise to Abraham. And through Abraham, everybody in the world would be blessed. You say, are the people in India blessed by Abraham? You bet they are. They've got atomic power there. They have modern medicine. Did you know that through Western Christianity, Judaism, and through the marvelous knowledge God has given, especially the Christian nations, that there has been an incredible benefit to our world in medicine, in technology, and everything? So even if they don't know Christ, the people in the most pagan lands have benefited through Abraham, but the ultimate benefit, of course, is spiritual. Secondly, the second promise the Abrahamic covenant makes, not only that the knowledge of God would come through, and if you think about it, all the Bible comes through Jewish people except for a little bit of it. King Nebuchadnezzar wrote one chapter. He wasn't a Jew. Luke was a Gentile doctor, but he was a believer in Christ, and so that gets him into line. So, I mean, there are little portions, but most of it is Jewish people that wrote the Scripture, specifically men that were apostles and prophets. But not only would the knowledge come, but secondly, to bring forth the Messiah. God said to Abraham, the Messiah is going to come through you, basically. He said he's going to come. He didn't say it in that many words, but he said it's coming that way. Thirdly, that through him, not only would the knowledge of God and the Messiah come, but also that there would be a written revelation. And that is part of the provisions of this covenant, that God said that he was going to make these covenants and that God would confirm them, etc. So that's the Abrahamic covenant, and I have many pages. It's an unconditional covenant. It's confirmed in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11. The covenant was never forced on anyone. It was fulfilled through David, and it came through Christ, Luke 1. But it is second coming. It's going to be finished off in Zechariah 14. There's still more of it ahead. Okay, the second covenant is the Palestinian covenant. The Abrahamic covenant promises a seed, as in Christ, and as in the revelation of his word. The Palestinian covenant promises a land. And you can write down Deuteronomy 27 through 30. Now listen to this. This is what God, again, and if you read it, it's just staggering. He says in Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and 4, he said, Israel's going to be blown to the wind, but someday I'm going to bring them back. They're going to be regathered. And it doesn't stop there. It says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30 that they'll be converted. Hey, when did that ever happen? Hasn't yet. Who are the hardest group of people on earth to try and get the gospel to, ever since Pentecost? The Jews. I mean, they are. God says they have a veil over their eyes. They won't listen. But the Palestinian covenant says God's going to bring them back together and they're going to be converted. And they will be having faith in Christ. And we won't go into the Palestinian. That was in the Decalogue. But now, the Davidic covenant. And that's in chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And basically, the Davidic covenant is the fourth level of the revelation of the Messiah. Now, this is something neat to write down if you want to write it down. The first level, God revealed to Adam and Eve that there was going to be a Messiah. That's Genesis 3 and verse 15. And this is what he says. He says, I'm going to give you someone that's coming. He didn't name too much about him. He just said that there is a someone. Then to Abraham, he said that someone is going to be through you. Level 2 was Abraham. So what God did is, first he said it's going to be a human. You know, because that's all Adam and Eve could have is humans. So he said, there's going to be this human that's going to come. And that's why Eve, as soon as she had her next son, she thought that was a Messiah. She says, I've gotten him. She thought the Messiah was her next born son. But all God said was, a human is going to be the Messiah. To Abraham, in Genesis 22:18, it says this, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham knew it was someone, not just a human, it was going to be someone downline from him. Thirdly, Jacob, it says in Genesis 49:10, that there was going to be not only human and not only someone from Abraham's family, but it was going to be this Messiah was going to be from the tribe of what? Judah. Right, that's Genesis 49:10. It says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the one who is coming comes, Shiloh. So, Adam, going to be a human redeemer. Abraham, he's going to be a Jew. Jacob, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 sons. Now to David, in verses 10 through 16, he says, now he's going to be human. Now is he going to be a Jew? Now is he going to be from Judah? But he's going to be a direct descendant of David. Isn't that interesting? Do you know why Saul couldn't be the king of God after God's own heart? Because Christ was supposed to come not through the tribe of Benjamin, but through the tribe of whom? Judah. And that's why Saul kind of took, he was the man after man's own heart, but David was a man that God had already picked, that the line would come through. And so the fourth level of Christ's coming, Adam was the first floor of the elevator, and all he knew was it was going to be a human redeemer, and they were looking everywhere for him. In fact, every woman, every Jewish woman hoped she would be the mother of the Messiah, because they knew that it was going to be human, then they knew he was going to be Jewish, then they knew he was going to be from the tribe of Judah, then we knew he was going to be descendant of David. The last level is in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and it says that a human Jew from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, a woman that's never been married, a virgin, is going to have the Messiah. You see how it just narrowed down until only one person could have the Messiah? It had to be Mary. And that's what Isaiah 7:14 said. So that's all part of the Davidic covenant, that he was going to be a son of David. Now, can you imagine Jesus calling himself a son of David? I mean, it's bad enough to say David was a man after God's own heart, but Jesus was a son of David? That is what is amazing. God is the God of Abraham, who lied and tricked people and tried to pawn off his wife as his sister. He's the God of Isaac, who lied just like his dad when he got in the same situation, you know, like father, like son. He's the God of Jacob, who cheated and tricked and lied and connived and tried to work it out his way. He was Frank Sinatra's great-grandfather. You know, I did it my way, Jacob. He was the God of David. He was the God of all these losers, like we all are as sinners, but God used him anyway. Well, I just wanted to give you that, and that really isn't part of our study, but it was my introduction, because I wanted you to see, but now let's get to the practical stuff. The book of 2 Samuel records the rise, the fall, and the finish of a great man of God. Of course, we know him as David. We can learn so much from him as we look in the scriptures, and basically I've just picked these areas. First of all, we're going to learn about David serving. And in the first 10 chapters, we see what a man after God's own heart looks like. And if you want to look in 2 Samuel chapter 1, I want to point out, starting in verse 14, these points. And I'm going to move along, but I would encourage you to maybe mark these at another time in your Bibles and just keep them there, because this is a neat part of the scriptures. But in verse 14, David said to them, "How is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" David never was willing to lay a hand on God's anointed. He honored God's servants. You know, that's something about a genuinely spiritual person. They will honor God's servants. And that's right there at letter A. Look at verse 17. David lamented over Saul. Don't you remember all of 1 Samuel was David from chapter 15 on running for his life from this guy? Oh, actually, it's chapter 18 on. He's running for his life from his king and then his father-in-law and his archenemy. And yet, he expresses God's forgiving love. And starting in verse 17 down through 27 is one of the great songs of the Bible. There are seven major songs of the Bible. The theme of this song is forgiving love. David, who had every reason in the world to hate Saul, forgave him and sorrowed at his death. You know what most of us would have done? Woo! Ha-ha! Yay! You know, we've jumped up and down in the grave and danced. I know we wouldn't have, but you know, that's the human response. But David lamented, and it says that he lamented with lamentations. It just wasn't a speech. You know, sometimes our politicians, you know, there's a disaster. They get up to the, you know, they're goofing around all day. They get up to the microphone, they say, "We regret and we mourn with the family." And then they go on to something else, and it's a professional lamentation. David had a genuine expression of God's forgiving love that makes you love your enemies. And he truly sorrowed. And that's a beautiful song, that lament of David. Thirdly, Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord. I have that underlined in my Bible. If you don't have that yet, you got to just underline it. That's one of the big themes of this book. David keeps in touch with God. I mean, it doesn't matter whether he was a shepherd boy. It doesn't matter whether he was a giant killer. It doesn't matter if he was running for his life. It doesn't matter if now he is Mr. King. He's always keeping in touch with God. And you know, you keep in touch with whoever's important to you, right? I mean, we find that out in life. There's not enough time to do everything we want to do, so we keep in touch in kind of a hierarchy or a increasing order of importance. The more important the people, the more we keep in touch with them. You know, the bills that are the most I pay every month. You know what I mean? I mean, the people that I owe the most money to let me know very regularly, right? Because it's important to them. You know what I mean? Your mortgage or your utilities or whatever. And emotionally and spiritually, the people that mean the most to us, we keep in touch with. And that's why David kept in touch with God. Fourthly, chapter 3 and verse 33. This is another enemy, kind of. Saul's chief of staff. Saul's bodyguard in 333 was Abner. Remember, it was Abner that was sound asleep, a kind of a divine sleep next to Saul in 1 Samuel, where they were sleeping and David came up with his soldiers. God made the whole camp sound asleep and he could have killed Saul. It was a test to see if David was going to be a man of God. And he was. He didn't take advantage of the sleeping man, didn't kill Saul. But all he did was take his spear that was sticking next to his head. They had this, you know how Western people sleep with their rifle across their chest. Well, they slept with their spear right next to their head so they could grab it at a moment's notice and use it. That was their weapon. Well, David pulls this spear out right next to his head. I mean, it was just one little... He would have been pinned to the ground and dead. And he took that and his water jug, goes up and stands on a rock and says, "Whoa!" And they all wake up real quick. He says, "Anybody recognize, you know, whose jug and whose spear this is?" And he didn't kill Abner or Saul, but Abner gets murdered right under David's nose by his chief of staff, Joab. And look what he says in 33. "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." And all the people wept over him again. Abner was loved by the people. He was a good Jewish soldier. And verse 35, "When all the people came to persuade David to eat food," see, he wouldn't even eat. "David took an oath and said, 'God so do so to me and more, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.'" Look at verse 36. "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people." Why? Because he was genuine. And this guy was genuine. He didn't have any falseness. He wasn't a politician. That's why God just pulls back the screen and we see him as he was. He was genuine. He portrayed genuine grief, and the people took note of it. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Here's another facet of what a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart, or a young person after God's own heart looks like. "They will honor God's servant," letter A. "They'll express forgiving love to their enemies. They'll keep in touch, the genuine grief, and they won't have malice and malicious thoughts. But they will also," chapter 5, verse 12, "give God the glory." It says in verse 12, "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king." That's another one I have underlined. Well, that's something we need to learn real early. If you are doing well in your sales or in your profession or in your corporation or in your line of work, or if you're doing well in your schoolwork or whatever, the Lord is the one you ought to be very quick to give the credit to. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was walking around on the roof of his palace, and he says, "Oh boy, I'm really doing a good... Look at what I have done." And the voice of God came and said, "Bang, that's it, buddy." And he wandered around and ate grass for 7 years, or seasons. And if you remember old Herod, they said, "You're a god." And he smiled, and God struck him with worms. And he was eaten up inside. You know what I mean? We should give God the glory. And David models what a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, a young person after God's own heart looks like. They give God the glory. And also, chapter 7, he models praying to God. And in his prayer, we can see some nice things. 7:18, David is humble. David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" I mean, you can just hear him. "What is my house that you have brought me this far?" I mean, he was just overwhelmed. He just was sitting there and he's saying, "I don't understand this." Verse 19, "And yet this was a small thing." He says, "You're so great, God. I mean, conquering all the enemies, that's just little for you. But God is great." And then look at verse 22. He starts extolling. Not only does David show his humility, but he magnifies God. First of all, in verse 22, his character. He says, "You're great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God beside you." You notice that's a common theme in Scripture. I've mentioned it several times. God not only wants to be number one on the top shelf, but he doesn't want anybody else on the shelf. See, the problem, the Laodicean church, that's the church we're in, the Laodicean age is this. We have no gods ahead of God, we just have a lot equal. What's a god? It's something you're willing to make sacrifices for and serve and invest your time in and alter your life around. That's a god. He says, there's no one that, verse 22, there is no one like you and there's no one greater than you. There is no god besides you. You're all I have on the top shelf. I'm not cluttering it with anything else. Secondly, what God did, his acts were great. Who is like your people, verse 23, Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem? He says it is a personal redeemer. And so, to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, nations and their gods. What he's talking about is God, he orchestrated the Exodus and the redemption and the Passover and the plagues all for his glory. He was magnifying his character, who he was, his acts, what he did. Verse 24, why he did it. He talks about his purposes. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you have become their God. That was God's purpose. That's why God came down. Remember, it's an ever-focusing. God said, I pick, out of all the world, I pick Abraham. And then he says, I pick from Abraham, because Abraham had many sons. You know that father Abraham had many sons? He sure did. He had many wives, too. I mean, after Sarah was gone, he really went wild. He had many wives. And all these people, the people that live out in the desert are all descendants, not just Ishmael, but many others. He had many other wives, if you read about it, after Sarah's death. But God says, out of the many sons of Abraham, I'm picking one, Isaac. And then from Isaac, he says, I'm picking, Isaac had two sons. He says, I'm picking one, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. He says, I'm picking one. And he picked Judah. And Judah had, you know, all kinds of conniptions. He says, I'm picking one, David. And he just keeps narrowing the focus down. And that's part of God's purposes. God has a plan. And the neat thing is, we're a part of it. Isn't that neat? And that's exciting. And David magnifies that. Look at verse 25 and his promises. Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning all his house, to establish it forever and to do as you said. God always keeps his word. God keeps his promises. That's why he's the perfect father. None of us fathers always do everything we want to do, all that we promise we're going to do, we just can't. I mean, you know, will you throw the football with me? Yes, in just a minute. And then someone comes up bleeding and you have to take off. You know, what do? You can't keep your word. God always does. He doesn't change. He is immutable. Okay. Now, David sinning. Let's turn back to understand David sinning. Let's go back to chapter 5. Actually, his sin is in chapter 11, but it really started in chapter 5, and I want to show you why. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13. This is the beginning of the end for David. It says, and David, 5:13, took more concubines and wives, and at this time, I mean, he had enough, but it was a show of your prosperity and wealth, the more wives you have. And so he got lots. In Jerusalem, after he had come from Hebron, also more sons and daughters were born to David, and there's the listing of them. Huh. Let me read to you what God said, and David knew what he said, in Deuteronomy 17. God says this. He says, watch out. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 says this. When you come into the land and possess it, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around. And you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to turn, for the Lord God has said you shall not return that way. That's Solomon's problem, all the horses and that. David and Solomon both had, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives. Why? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. What did David do? He multiplied wives. What did his son do? Remember I said your children always go a little further? Either they'll go a little further with your weaknesses or a little further with your strengths. Well, David's son's son went a little further with his weaknesses. David only disobeyed God by multiplying wives. Solomon multiplied wives, horses, silver, gold. His son multiplied false worship. You see what I mean? It just degenerates. So, step one is neglected obedience. And neglected obedience desensitized David. As soon as you know a part of the Word of God that you're very aware it's there and you know exactly what God's saying and you still disobey it, you have desensitized yourself to the still small voice. You've plugged your ears in that area. And when we come before the Lord, when we say, Spirit of God, search me, try me, know me, what we're saying is, if there's any way that I have a wicked way in me, if there's any area that I am willfully disobeying, make me sensitive to that. David didn't do that, even though he wrote the book. Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. Wrote those words, and yet he was desensitized. He was not obedient fully to the Lord in this area. Well, that was just a small thing, but small things get big. Look at chapter 11 now. We're going to track his trail as he goes downward, okay? His second step, and what we're looking and focusing at is the sin we all remember about David, the big deal of his life, his adultery, his murder, his lie, the deceit, and all that. The second step, after he neglected to obey God and became desensitized, his second step was he neglected to discipline himself. He neglected self-discipline. That weakened him. First, he lost his sensitivity to the Lord because he wasn't fully obeying him. Then he stopped disciplining his physical body, and that weakened him further. And what I mean by that, look at chapter 11, verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year at the time when all the kings always went out to battle. It was just the thing to do. You didn't hang around. You just went out with your army. But he didn't discipline himself. He neglected that, and he became weak. And it says that David sent his helpers, Joab and his servants, and they were besieging Ammon. I mean, this is Ammon. You know what? You can almost see that from Jerusalem. I mean, there's just a valley, and then there's a hill. And on the other side, it's Amman today, capital of Jordan. It's just on the other side of the valley. I mean, you can just drive down the valley and come up the other side, and you're in Israel. It's very close. It's just on the other side of the valley. And they were over there fighting a crucial battle against the Ammonites. And David, it says at the end of verse 1, David remained at Jerusalem. A lack of self-discipline. It kind of reminds me of the fathers that stay home from church and send the kids to church, or their wife, or the dads that stay home, they're too tired and they don't go to the Bible study, etc., etc. It's a lack of self-discipline. It weakens us. Thirdly, the third step is in verse 2 and 3. And it says, and it happened one evening that David, you know, he's just kind of, you know, doesn't know what to do with himself. He's seen all the movies, and, you know, he's got premium channels, and he just didn't know what to do. And so he's wandering around. He arose from his bed, can't sleep, walks on the roof of the house, and is peeking over the edge into everybody's backyard. The king got to have the highest house. You know, he's king. Walking around, checking the neighbors, you know, seeing what everybody's doing. And while he's peeking over the edge, you know the story, he saw a woman bathing. And, I mean, he didn't just notice that. You know, it's very beautiful. He checked it out. I mean, he really paid attention to this. And what we see, thirdly, is he neglected self-denial. And that made him waver. See, he's standing up there, and it's just like with any sin, and it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman or a young person, if we are in Christ, when we look and see something, whether it's someone's answer on a test we can copy, or whether it's someone is falsely giving us praise and we could correct them or we're going to bask in the praise, or whether it's a mistake someone made financially that's going to bring us gain, whether it's an overlooked charge, whatever it is, that instant we have an opportunity to deny our flesh, which would say you deserve that, you know, or to let it happen. And what he does is he wavers right here. He doesn't deny himself. It was not wrong that he happened to see what he saw. I mean, you could say he shouldn't have been looking over the edge. He probably shouldn't have been. But, I mean, he saw something he shouldn't have seen. The problem was the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth look. You know what I mean? He didn't deny his flesh. He had an attraction, and he just kept looking. And he started wavering. Now things go downhill fast. Look at verse 4. So David sent messengers. He neglected, fourthly, the fear of God. He knew he was married. He knew the covenant. He knew he had his wives. They were no one else's. He took care of them. They lived in his house. And he looks over the wall and he sees one more that he didn't have. And he wanted her. And he didn't deny himself, so what does he do? He forgets by choice that God is watching. You know, that's what always happens when we sin. We forget God's watching. We don't fear him anymore. I remember once when Fonda and Phil were on a conference that Fonda let me teach Ladies' Day. And what an illustration this was. I was wearing this thing. And it was a grueling 2 hour. We had a 1 hour break. I mean, after 1 hour, we had a 10 minute break. And so I was still wearing my microphone. It was still on. And I ran out, ran to my office, shut the door, started making phone calls as quick as I could because I never get through. I just have them lined up on my desk, you know, and every free minute I try and call as many as I can. And I was just on there carrying on. People were banging on my door and they said, "Did you know that everything you're saying is broadcast over the whole church broadcast system?" And you know what I thought in that moment? I thought, you know what? That was funny, you know, and it was cute, and they turned the volume down so no one could hear who I was talking to. Did you know that everything we say and think and do when no one's around, it's broadcast louder than the church amplifier in the very presence of a holy God who is awesome in holiness and he is separate and he is beyond all that we could ever imagine, and all that has to come right in front of him because we belong to him and everything in our life is always in the face of God. You know what David did? He just said, kind of like when someone's got their brights on behind you, you just flick that button and you turn it up on the ceiling so the mirror puts it away. You're not going to look at it. You know what I mean? He just flicked it out of his mind. He did not fear God. And that, fourthly, not only the first one was desensitization, then he was weak, and then he wavered. But number four, that ruined him. When I neglect the fear of God, it ruins us. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Neglecting the fear of God is ruin to us. If there's anything in your life that you say, "God, I don't care if you're watching, I'm going to do it anyway." If you've come to that point, you are in the place of ruin, destruction. Because anything that we can do and just say, you know, as long as nobody on earth finds out, "But God, I don't care if you know," that is the most deleterious, it's the most destructive, it's the most ruinous place in life. And David came to that place, and that ruined him. And verses 4 and 5 say he sent the messengers blatantly. I mean, go take someone else's wife and bring her up here. I want him. I mean, can you imagine what went through the palace? Here's this guy that was always sitting around with his harp singing to God and saying, "Search my heart, knowing you." And, you know, it wasn't jiving with him. I mean, this guy was always singing about God, stealing somebody's wife. In verse 5, "And she conceived." Who grants conception? God. I mean, David could have hit on a time that she couldn't have conceived. God made sure he didn't. Because, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, if we sow the flesh, we'll reap corruption." Now, verse 6, "Then David sent to Joab and said, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." You know what? The next step. He neglected the fear of God, but you know, after he did that, I am utterly convinced from Psalm 32, you ought to write 32 and 51. 32 and 51 are the two Psalms that talk about David. 32 is before he confessed. He says, "I'm drying out. My life juices are drying up." He says, I'm like someone in smoke. I mean, have you ever been around a campfire, you're cold and you're standing there and it's warming you up, but the smoke is killing you, you know? It's kind of a catch 22 thing. You have to be kept warm, but the smoke is killing you. Well, David says, "I'm trying to hide my sin, and the hiding is killing me." That's what Psalm 32 is all about. And Psalm 51 is the one where he says, "Oh, what a relief, you know, when God forgives you." Well, here he goes. And this is, he is convicted, and Psalm 32 starts in verse 6. As soon as he got out of bed with Bathsheba, he was in the heart. And see what he's saying? Well, it doesn't matter if it bothers God, I'm going to make sure that I cover my tracks on earth. And that's why this line I put down, that the neglected conviction buried him. I mean, he did you know, as soon as you lie once, then you have to lie again to cover that one. So, you know, here, and so you put up another level, and then you got to lie again, and pretty soon you're buried under. You know, and that's what's happening in all this political stuff. You know, did you read the newest one, you know? Now they've got this guy's testimony from 3 years ago and his, you know, his testimony now, and he's buried. You know, he lied one or the other times. Of course, lying isn't wrong anymore. It used to be wrong. Still wrong to God. But David gets buried, and he just digs his own hole. Now look at verse 22. Because he neglected conviction, then, in verse 22, so the messenger went and came to David and told David all that Joab had said. You know the story. David says, okay, let's cook this thing up. Let's see. Bring Uriah back. And so he brings Uriah back, says, go see your wife. And Uriah says, are you kidding? All the other men in all of Israel are out and laying on the ground and fighting. Do you think I'm going to go home? No, he slept on the back porch. So David said, I'll get him drunk. So he brings him, just loads him up with wine, and has him take him home. What does he do? Sleeps on the front step of his own house. Wouldn't even go in. So David says, well, that's not going to work. We'll kill him. So he says, you know, put him right up in the trench, right where they're shooting, and then have everybody get back and make sure he gets killed. And so he does. And look at verse, that's what happened before 22. Now 22, the messenger said, verse 23, surely the men prevailed. The archer shot, verse 24, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. What happened to the genuine grief? What happened to the laments of chapter 5? Gone. So David sent the messenger and said, verse 25, thus shall you say to Joab, don't worry about it. Don't let it displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack and overthrow it. And the wife of Uriah heard Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. Maybe there's genuine grief there. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. Isn't that brazen? But this is what, this last verse, verse 27, the end of it, I have underlined in red, I have it highlighted in yellow, I have it starred, because you know what, this is the bottom line of the Christian life. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know what I think about every day? I don't want to displease the Lord. Do you want to displease the Lord? Do you want to do something right in front of his face? I visited a friend in Dallas. He has one of those super huge TV sets. I mean, it's larger than life. Their heads are bigger than life, you know, when you're sitting in front of it. And I thought, God's screen, I mean, everything is right in front of him. And I mean, he doesn't have any bad reception. He knows everything going on. And he's looking at us. And the thing that David did displeased the Lord, and I wrote this down, step 6 is neglected repentance, and that hardened him. You see a hard-hearted man after God's own heart here. Hard. Uriah's dead. Nah, people die in war. Bring her back. She's mine now. I mean, hardness. Okay, now here's the 7th step, and here's the good part. Okay, chapter 12. Step 7 is, and here's where he starts up, not neglecting correction. Okay, here's what happens in verse 13a. David confesses. Okay, 13a. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now what I think is amazing about this is he is exactly opposite of Saul. Remember Saul? When Saul was confronted with his sin the first time in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul, you know, Samuel says, Saul, you disobeyed God. He says, the people did. He said, no, you didn't. No, the people made me. You notice he would never, it never stuck to him. He never accepted the responsibility for his sin. He always blamed it on someone else. What does David say? And this is why David is the man after God's own heart. If you want to be a man or woman after God's own heart, accept the blame. Take the blame. Acknowledge. Confess. And David confessed. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. He says, in your widescreen TV of me, I displeased you. And I'm sorry. And you know what? He writes a whole 51st Psalm confessing. And he says, it's all my fault. It's my fault that I didn't obey and got desensitized, that I didn't discipline myself and was weakened. I didn't deny myself. I wavered in that moment. I didn't fear you and it ruined me. And I was denying the conviction of the Holy Spirit and it buried me. And I didn't repent and I got hard as rock. But you know, God can soften us quick if we'll come. In verse 13b, listen to what Nathan says in 1 Samuel 12, verse 13b. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You're not going to die. He was cleansed by the Savior. And I wrote down that reference in 1 Samuel 15:21. David, unlike Saul of old, claimed no excuses. Well, bad stuff starts happening. David's suffering and its sources. Next thing you know, the very next chapter, his son Amnon gets involved with his sister in an incestuous relationship. Then Absalom kills his brother because of Amnon being with his sister. Then Absalom runs away and breaks David's heart. Then Absalom conspires and takes away the kingdom. Then David has to run for his life. And people are throwing rocks at him and dirt at him and cursing him. And then Absalom gets killed. I mean, it's just downhill from there. But let's take real quickly, we have 5 minutes, let's look at David in the third area of his life. The first area was David, the man after God's own heart. The second one is David, the big sinner. The third one is David suffering. And I want to show you how to face personal disasters God's way. And this was really fun. I enjoyed working through this, and I hope you do too. Because David portrays, we're at the top of the third page, a life entrusted to God's care. He gives each care to the Lord. And it doesn't matter what you're going through right now. No matter what disaster we're going through, whether it's a little disaster or a big disaster, David shows us what to do point by point. And that's why, even when he blows it, he becomes a pattern for us. That's what a man or a woman or a young person after God's own heart, they rise even out of disaster and become a model that God can use for his glory. Number one, in 2 Samuel 15:21, listen to this. It says, by the way, what they're doing is they're running for their life. You know, Absalom is going to destroy him. And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there will thy servant be." And what's going on here is David is fleeing from town, from his son. And instead of saying, "Oh, come help me, I'm doing so badly, please come and mourn with me." And instead of him trying to gather people around him to comfort him, do you know what David does? David entrusts his personal support group to the Lord. Did you know most of us don't do that? If we're going through a disaster, we're looking to recruit people to be our comforters. We're sitting by the phone calling and saying, "Did you know I just had a disaster? Aren't you going to come and help me? Aren't you going to come comfort me? Don't you?" And you know what? If they don't come, we just get all bent out of shape. Did you know what David said? He said, "You know what, Ittai?" He says, "If the Lord laid it on your heart to come comfort me, that's great. If you want to stay back in Jerusalem, that's great." He says, "I'm going to entrust my support group to God. I'm not going to try and stack the deck. Whoever the Lord sends to comfort me is great." Number two, verse 25. This is what it says. "And the king said to Zadok, 'Carry back the ark of God.'" What's this all about? All of a sudden, trotting behind David comes the chief of the priest with the ark of God on his shoulder with carriers. And they're running down the... And they said, "We're coming too, David." David says, "Oh, no. No. I'm not taking the ark with me. I don't have a fetish. I don't need to have holy hardware. I don't need to have my own bodyguard." He says, "God's the one who's going to take care of me. Take the ark back." And what he does, secondly, is he entrusts his personal safety to the Lord. He says this, "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. And if I don't, great." Now, within reason, we're supposed to protect ourselves. But if your protecting yourself has gotten to the point where you can hardly sleep at night, every time you hear a sound, you've got to wake up 3 times and check the security system. You have to keep opening your revolver to make sure the shells are still in it. You know what I mean? You've got to get ever more increasing, sophisticated security. You don't understand God. If God wants you murdered, you'll get murdered with the alarm system on, with the .45 in your nightstand, and with a personal bodyguard outside. And if God doesn't want you, 10,000 shall fall by your side, and it will not come near you. You understand? Now, within reason, you get a discount on your car insurance if you have an alarm. You get a discount on your house insurance if you have an alarm. You might live in a house that has an alarm. But you know what I mean? We need to see that God is not the God of the hills and of the valleys. He's God. And if you're on the hill, you won't be safer than if you're in the valley if God doesn't want you safe. And he entrusts, secondly, his personal safety to the Lord. Did you know, up until recent times, they didn't even have locks. They didn't even have glass in the windows. They did not have all this stuff. They didn't have insurance. We're being conditioned by our society to not trust God. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? People don't, "Well, I can go on this trip. I've got insurance, and I've got road help, and I've got all this. What do we need to pray for? We've got it all figured out, right? I've got AAA. I've got AAA Plus. I've got, you know, where's trusting God?" See, that's part of Satan's play. If he can't get his head on to bow down to an idol, he'll make us turn and divert our attention away from God as our sufficiency. And it comes in so many ways. And don't burn up your insurance policies. Just understand that stuff easily can make us not trust our safety to God. Where does the time go? Number three, he entrusts his personal circumstances to the Lord. It says in verse 31, Ahithophel is among the conspirators. And that was kind of like having the most wise man in the whole world on the bad guy's side. And David says, "Hey, It's all right. He says God will confound his counsel too. See, even the circumstances. He was dealt a bad hand in everybody's eyes. David was. David was run out of town by his son. David wouldn't take the ark with him. David wouldn't beg anybody to come with him. And the people that stayed behind were stronger than the people that went with him. So his circumstances were bad. That's like being born in a bad family that can't send you to an Ivy League school, that can't buy you a new car, that you didn't get braces, and you couldn't have prep school. You know, so you say, I just am a loser because I didn't have good circumstances. You know what? God is the God of circumstances. He's the God that likes to take us through and accomplish his purposes. Number four, and this is something we all need to learn, not only to entrust our support group to the Lord, our personal safety to the Lord, our personal circumstances to the Lord, but we need to entrust our personal adversaries. And I don't know if you know it yet, but God sends us each a personal adversary. It's all the way through the Bible. Adversaries are sent by the Lord. God lets an adversary. An adversary is someone that no matter where we turn, they keep right on us. I mean, they're going to bug us and bother us, and they're going to attack us. They're going to come around one way or another. They're going to always be a problem. They're like those flies that you go, you know, no-see-ums or whatever. You know, they're always getting in your nose or whatever. They're an adversary. Adversaries are to reveal our heart. And David entrusts his personal adversaries to the Lord. It's beautiful. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Why should this dead dog curse the king?" This is the Shimei guy that's spitting and yelling and throwing dust and dirt and rocks at David. And the king says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who shall then say, 'Why have you done it?'" He said, "You know what? God sent him to check my heart. And boy, I blew it with Bathsheba, but I'm not going to blow it again." He says, God's in charge of adversaries. He can kill him in a second. If he lets him live, he's from the Lord. I'm not going to waste my time with him. What a humble, what a magnificent, meek man. Number five, he entrusts his personal suffering to the Lord. Number six, he entrusts his personal vengeance to the Lord. Boy, wouldn't that free up a lot of space in your hard drive if you could get the vengeance from your camp into God's hands? Did you know as long as you're trying to get back at someone and you're going to get them someday, they wronged you, whether it's a parent or a child or whether it's a business person that ruined your business or your life or your career or your character and they defamed you. And some people go through life and they're going to get back at them. And you know what God says? As long as you're going to get back at them, I'm not going to. But as soon as we say, vengeance belongs to you, then God is free to do what he wants to do with them. You know, the most devastating thing you can do to someone that's harmed you is totally release them to God. You know, it's kind of like shooting your BB gun at a battleship. Boom, ping. Or letting God drop an H-bomb on it. You know what I mean? There's a big difference. God says, entrust your personal vengeance to me. And finally, in 27 to 29, he entrusts his personal needs to the Lord. And you know what's so sweet about it? An 80-year-old man named Barzilla comes, you know, walking up and says, "David, I'm going to help you out." David says, "You're going to help me out?" He says, "Yeah." And this guy's one of the richest men in the land. And behind him is a whole wagon train of all the spices and food and fruit and everything else you could ever want. And he says, "God sent me to take care of you." You know, if you entrust your personal needs to the Lord, the Lord can take care of them far better than you can. And I'm talking about all personal needs. You need to be married. You need to be loved. You need to be befriended. You need to be cared for. God can do it so much better than when you try and work it out yourself. And usually when we work it out ourselves, we don't do a good job. David doesn't just start nicely and blow it in the middle, but he ends great. And remember, the Bible says the day of a man's death is greater than the day of his birth, because the day we die, what we were our whole life is kind of finalized and set in stone. And the reason that David had such a high standing is he had a right view of God's salvation. He says he was raised, he was seated, and he was anointed. That's a very biblical concept. We're raised with Christ, we're seated with him, we're anointed by the Holy Spirit. And David talked about that. He had a right view of God's security. His hope, joy, fruit, and refreshment were all secured by the Lord. You can read those verses. He had a right view of God's saints. He just saw life as getting better and better, and God surrounded him. He talked about that in Psalm 142. Here are the four lessons I want to leave you with. God is the author of prosperity and protection. I mean, if you want to be prosperous and if you want to be safe, God's the one that can give it to you. You can't work it out yourself. And we should have goals that aren't all financial. You know, don't think that if you get X number of dollars by X year, you're going to be happy. If you're not happy today, you won't be happy then. I tell the people going to the Holy Land, if you don't see Christ today, you won't see him in the Holy Land. because he's not any closer there. Happiness is no closer when you get a financial goal achieved. If you're not happy today, you're not going to be happy there. If you're not happy working at McDonald's, you will not be happy if you're the president of whatever that oil company is that has the big tall building downtown. You won't be happy. If you're not happy today, you won't be happy then. You have to learn today. The road to happiness is obedience today. God's the author of prosperity and protection. Secondly, God warns no one is beyond the reach of temptation. I meet people. I heard someone recently say to me, they said, well, he says, there are three areas of temptation. He said, but the physical temptation, that's never going to be a problem to me. I thought, boy, I'm going to start praying for them. I mean, as soon as you think that you're above pride, that you're above materialism, that you're above physical lust, what does it say? Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. As soon as you stand up and say, boy, I've got this down, the balance beam, boom, you're going to fall right off. Thirdly, God knows family life is a real challenge. Boy, doesn't David prove that? I mean, he's got kids raping each other, murdering each other, trying to murder him. And I wrote out Genesis 18:19. You should look that up. You know what God says about Abraham? He says, I know he's going to command his children in the way after me. God knows it's hard. But David had a problem. David was a bad parent because, number one, he never corrected his children. And number two, he never dealt with things when he should. Joab murders Abner. Does he do anything about it? Nothing. He lets Joab murder Abner. He lets Joab murder people right in front of him. He never corrects people. He never, in fact, Absalom, he didn't even want him to be dealt with for his sin. Finally, and this is the blessing of 2 Samuel, God waits to restore us when we fall. When we belong to him, as soon as we hit the floor, he's right down there waiting, saying, I'll help you up. I'll help you up if you want me to. He's just waiting. And we need to realize that that's our God of grace. Let's come to him and thank him for his great grace. Lord, I thank you that you keep your word, that you love us, your children, and you pick us up each time we fall. We pray that you just let us go in the comfort of entrusting our personal needs and safety and circumstances and our personal happiness and vengeance for those that have hurt us, that we'll just entrust all that to you. You take care of it better than we ever could dream of. Help us to rest in you like David did. And may our last song be as sweet as his. May we magnify you with our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.